We are in the process here of going through this series on Choose Life. So you know what I'm going to do, which I do every week, turn to your neighbor, and you should be ready by now, right? It's been 3 weeks, so we should know this. Go over the Ten Commandments, and if you're embarrassed, you can do it by yourself and don't have to turn to your neighbor, but what are the Ten Commandments? Turn to your neighbor and go over them really quick. I'll give you like 1 minute. We do this because this is the command of God that these should be on our heart. Right? Sounds like you guys are doing better. That's good. That's good. We're getting there. We're getting there. Here you go. Here are the 10. Number 1, no other gods. Number 2, no images of God. Number 3, no using God's name in vain. Number 4, keep the Sabbath. Number 5, honor your parents. Number 6, don't take your neighbor's life, don't take your neighbor's wife, and don't take your neighbor's stuff. 6, 7, 8. 9, no false witness, and no coveting. How many got all 10? Wow, that's disappointing. We do this in fun, but I do want to remind us that God's word says we are to put his commandments in our heart. So while we have fun doing this, and while it is kind of an exercise to get us started, it is important that we at least know these 10 things and that they are on our heart, that we can think about them. Okay, just quick review. Last week we talked about first things, meeting God as God got into the actual laws, and we talked about 4 things about worship that he talked about. 1, worship takes demolition, that we are to remove everything, anything associated with any God, anything other than God in our life that could distract us or tempt us to put them as God. 2, to submit to God, to worship God on his terms, not our terms, that worship is about him, not about us. 3, that worship is supposed to be celebration, an opportunity for God's people to come together with how God has blessed them during the week and give thanks together and to celebrate together God's reality in our lives. And 4, adaptation, that there are aspects of the world that change over time, and that worship, some of the aspects of worship can change, others cannot. So we need to be careful and conscious about what we change and what we don't. But there is room. There is room for adaptability and change within the way that we express worship. Okay, so we're jumping over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. So I thought I would do this for you. Just what are we skipping, right? There's a lot of chapters. So, because there's 34 chapters in Deuteronomy, and there's no way we can get through all of them in the time that we have. But Deuteronomy 13 deals with those promoting idolatry who are guilty of promoting or encouraging people to in the nation of Israel to go worship other gods. Basically, God says death penalty, that if you do this, if you lead other people or tempt other people to worship other gods, they should be killed. That is a severe sin, something that's very serious, and God deals with it very seriously. Deuteronomy 14 is something we're familiar with, that the Jewish people have certain dietary laws, certain things they could eat, certain things they cannot eat. And they were told to do this so that, again, part of it is not just dietary for diet, although most people say the biblical diet is pretty healthy if you eat according to it, but the idea that they're to separate themselves from the world and not be like other people. 3, deals with the sabbatic year. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but on the 7th year, so every 7th year, a couple things happen. 1 is all debts are forgiven. Wouldn't you love that? Those of you with student debt or college loans or whatever. Every 7 years, every debt gone. Wiped off the book. And I think God did this so that debt would not be a way of living in Israel. That the people do not have to be in debt, that the people don't have to deal with that all the time. And God basically says, No debt, everything is washed out. If you're a slave, you're set free. A lot of things happen on that seventh year. So it's that idea of rest and freedom on the seventh year. Deuteronomy 16 is talking about the National Assemblies. We mentioned these last week, that the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, these are three times in the year where God commanded all the men of Israel, right, to come together into Jerusalem together for these three celebrations, these three holy days. Again, to remind the people that no matter how far apart they are and how spread out they are geographically over the Promised Land, that they are still one people and that they have one identity in Christ. Deuteronomy 17 talks about, this one has kind of interesting things. Talks about idolaters, and again, death penalty for idolaters. It says that the priests, if people cannot solve cases or civil cases amongst themselves, that they go to the priests, that the priests will act as judges. And then there's this section, which I thought is very interesting, that God writes laws for a king. Even there will not be a king in Israel for hundreds of years after this, right? Because there's no king. Moses is not a king. Joshua is not a king. We went through Judges without a king. There wouldn't be a king for hundreds of years. But God in his wisdom and his sovereignty understood that this was going to happen. And there are actually laws for a king that are written into the law of God. Most of the kings broke all of them. So didn't help. You know what? So here's a little aside thing that I thought was very interesting. One of the laws for a king was that whenever he took the throne, he was supposed to write for himself his own personal copy of the Bible. That he had to handwrite his own copy. That's one way I think God made sure that they read everything that's in it. And also that, remember back then, the scrolls, right? And only the temple has the scrolls. Nobody has a personal Bible like we all have today. You have to go to the temple. This meant the king had his own personal copy of the scripture that he can read and he can look at every day. And God expected the king to know that and to follow it. Okay, Deuteronomy 18 is kind of out of order, but it's because of the topic. So next week, Dr. Orge will come. He's actually going to preach here in the service, talk about chapter 18. I'll let him kind of break out what that is about. By the way, Dr. Orge is a really good speaker. I don't say that about a lot of speakers, but him, he's really good. So I really encourage you not only to come on Sunday to hear him preach, but also to go to the workshop. I did attend the workshop, not at CMC, but at another conference that he gave. It is excellent. So if you're wondering, what can I do as a Christian in my daily living to make connections with non-believers and to start to maybe share the gospel more than I'm doing today, this is a great workshop for you, and I really encourage you to take part in that because he covers that really, really well. Chapter 19 talks about cities of refuge, and cities of refuge are, so if somebody kills somebody by accident, like the example it gives is like if you're chopping a tree, and this is, the Bible is kind of interesting, right? So if you're chopping a tree and the axe head flies off the axe and hits somebody in the head and kills them, what are you supposed to do, right? So God says you're going to set up three or four cities that are called cities of refuge. And if you kill somebody by accident, like totally accident, you're supposed to make your way to that city. And if you're in the city, you're safe. Nobody can take revenge on you. Nobody can come after you because you killed their whatever relative or whatever. That's actually a city of refuge, a place where you're safe, where you can, even though you accidentally kill somebody, you don't have to die or pay the penalty of that. Now, if you murder somebody, that's different, okay? Then you do have to pay a penalty. You have to die also, pretty much. It does make an exception and a rule for accidental killing. That brings us to today's message, the art of war. I thought this is such an interesting thing. It's not something that you would expect to see in a book of laws for how people are supposed to run, you know, how these people are supposed to live their lives. But God puts in this chapter that talks about war. Now, The Art of War is a book, right? Most of us are somewhat familiar with the name of it, written by a Chinese guy, actually. Sun Tzu, Patrick Sun said, yeah, my uncle. but no. but 5th century BC, a classic book on military strategy, military tactics, studied today, even today in West Point and places like that. It is considered a classic of how to fight war, how to be successful in conducting war. So that's kind of the title I picked, because God is going to give out his manual on how to fight war. Now, I thought war is really interesting, because war, you know, a lot of things like what you eat, or whether you go to temple to worship or anything, that's one thing. But war is like the ultimate test, right? Because if you lose a war, you die. Either you die or you lose everything. The stakes are really, really, really high in a war. That is one place you really don't want to lose. Nobody wants to lose a war, right? You can lose a lot of things. You lose a game, you can lose a whatever, your animal, you can lose a lot of things, but you lose a war, your life is done, right? So I think it's very powerful that God would take that situation where everything's at stake. Everything in your life is laid on the line. This war thing, and how are we as the people of God to deal with that? Now, this sermon is not about being a general and how to deal with the wars around us, but to think about how God approaches war, how he wanted his people to fight, and kind of what he thought was important in terms of laying strategy and philosophy of war. So let's start. Verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. So let's start there. God knows when you go into the promised land, when these people go into the promised land, so they're right on the border, right, getting ready to go in, and God knows there's war is coming. As soon as you cross that river, you're going to have to start fighting because you're coming up against the enemy. And we know from previous chapters that in this promised land where giants and fortified cities and God even mentions here chariots and stuff like that. So the Israelites, you got to remember, the Israelites were slaves, right? They weren't warriors, they weren't fighters, they didn't carry weapons, they didn't do any of this stuff. And somehow they were supposed to come into this land and somehow kick out all the people, somehow manage to defeat all the enemy that's well armed, experienced fighters, walled cities. How are they supposed to do that, right? And God says, look, you're going to come up there, you're going to see that, and your tendency is to be afraid. You're going to think, just like the first generation of Israelites thought, there's no way we can go in there and do this. This is crazy. Can't do this. But God says, look, it's not about that. And the next paragraph, when you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. If you think of it, any war movie that you can think of, or any movie where there's a big battle in it, the person that usually gets out there in front of the people and gives the last rah-rah, let's go, is like the military leader, right? He's the general or the soldier or somebody pretty important that you kind of trust, look big guy, right? That looks like a warrior and you kind of want to follow him, has a history of being successful. There aren't too many movies where a priest comes out and gives the charge. But God says, look, when you start this fight, when you're getting ready to battle, I don't want the general up there yet. I don't want the Moses. He doesn't even want Moses, right? I want the priest. The priest, the person who represents me, is going to get out and speak to the people first. And I think that sets the whole tone for this. The idea that the first principle of biblical war is spiritual or visible. God says, yeah, I know what you see, and when you see that, I know what you think, but understand, this is not about that. It's not about what you see. It's not about how bad the odds seem. It's not about how difficult this challenge looks like or impossible it looks like to win, because it's all spiritual. We don't start with the general. We start with the priest, because this is spiritual. And it's significant to me that even war, even sitting right there on the night before the battle, when you're rallying the troops, the first person to address the people is the priest. And the priest reminds them, this is not about us. This is not about our skill, our weapons, our tactics. This is about who really is in charge here. And he reminds them, God is in charge. I don't know if you, I'm a kind of a military history buff. I read a lot of I don't know, that's one of my nerdy things, but I read a lot of history about battles and kind of how they're won and lost. And it's amazing to me how many battles, really important key battles in wars, were won or lost not by some great military tactic or some great military strategy, but because of one little thing that goes wrong or goes right. Example: the Battle of Midway, which was probably the turning point battle of World War II and U.S. against Japan, where the U.S. Navy defeated the Japanese Navy against unbelievable odds. The reason they were able to get the jump on the Japanese Navy was because, you know, the Japanese sent out a whole fleet of search planes. They looked, because they thought maybe the Americans are here. So they went, they sent out this whole set of search planes. The one plane that was supposed to cover the area where the American carriers actually were went off 2 hours late because they had technical difficulties. That's the kind of thing that reminds us it's not about strategy, it's not about tactics. God is in control. And things happen in wars there where it shouldn't happen that way, but it does. And God, you just know, God is in control. That is what the priest reminded him. When we get to war, it's all about God. Here's an example, right? There's a familiar story. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord to hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down, remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands." Wow, you got to imagine, right? Little David against huge Goliath. You look at that, and that's no contest. But again, because David said it, just like it is, the battle is the Lord's, it's not ours. So when we start into war, when we look at spiritual battle, when we come up against things in this world where we're fighting seemingly insurmountable odds, we have to remember the battle is the Lord's, it's not ours. And that's really important, because look what happens next. Back to Deuteronomy. God goes on. So after the priest finishes and reminds the people that they don't have to, you know, that they should be trusting in God, not in the weapons. Then he has the generals come up. And do the generals come up and give a rousing, "Let's go, let's come together, we can win this. You know, we're great, we're powerful, we're mighty, we're going to win this." No, that's not what they do. God says, "All right, general, you go up there and you say this. Anybody here build a new house? Okay, bye." Right? Anybody here have a new field that you haven't eaten from? Okay, you can go too. Right? Anybody here just got married, got engaged, you're not married yet? You know, go home, we don't need you. Wow, you guys in there, what? Are you kidding me? And I love this that God said, that would be one thing if the priest said this, because he just continued going. But no, he makes the general go up, the military leader go up and say, "Okay, you can go home, you can go home, you can go home." And that had to kill those guys, right? They know all about strategy. They know the odds. They're already thinking plans. How are we going to beat this army? They're using all their experience that they can think of. How can we win this war? And then God tells them, the first thing I want you to do is send people home. Send people home. And I'm sure the first day of the first battle, the generals are looking at each other and say, are we really going to do this? Are we really going to go up there and send people home? I mean, there's only like this many of us, right? Look at that. Are we really going to just send people home because they got married? Because they built a house? Because they planted a vineyard? You know, they planted a garden. They didn't eat of it yet. We're going to send people home for that? That sounds crazy. Art of war, obedience over logic. God says, look, I know you're thinking. I know you are a general and you have experience and you're trying to figure out how to win this battle. But I just told you that it's not about you, it's about me. I'm the one that's going to win this battle for you. So I want to test your faith in this. I'm going to make you send people home. And this was a test for the leaders, because the leaders had to look at each other. The generals looking at each other saying, man, are we really going to do this? Had to be. They had to be thinking that. Okay? So God is just testing them, saying, you know what? Let me see how much you really believe I'm in charge of this. Go ask them this and send people home. I think many times when we look at situations around us, our first instinct is to find a solution, come up with our own solution. We have a problem, we have an issue, we have a challenge, we have a battle, something that we have to deal with. Our first instinct is to think it out and figure out our own way to deal with this. How am I going to do this? What do I, you know, how can I use my skill, my experience, my knowledge to solve this problem? Rather than saying, you know what? God is the one who's in control. He's the one that I have to trust in, not my logic. It doesn't mean you don't think and you don't plan. Of course you do, but your trust is not there. Your trust is in God, because God ultimately is sovereign. And God, right at the beginning, says, you know what, you generals, with all your experience and all your, I want to see whether you really believe I am in control or you think you're in control. And he makes the generals send people home. It gets worse for the generals. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, look at this. Okay, whoever's afraid and faint-hearted, go home. Okay, so you're leading an army. This is the night before the battle, right? The battle's right there. You can see the enemy there. Are you willing to ask, hey, if you're afraid, you can go home? How many people do you think would leave? We have an example from Gideon in the Bible, right? I'm sorry, faith over fear, that we don't allow fear to dictate our choices, that we exercise faith. Look at this, Jeroboam, Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early, camped beside the spring of Herod. Camp of Midian was on the north side. They were getting ready to battle. God says the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands, for Israel would become boastful. You know, if I let you win with this, you know, you think, oh, it's us. My own power is delivering. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gaza. So 22,000 people left, 10,000 people stayed. How many people was the Midian army? The Midian army is described in scripture as numerous as the sand on the desert. It's just hundreds, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Gideon came with 30,000 people, and God told him, just tell people you're afraid, go home. And two-thirds of his army went home. That doesn't surprise me, right? If you're thinking of an army getting ready to fight a battle, and you gave people the opportunity and you told them, hey, if you're afraid, go home. How many people do you think would leave? Something like this, right? Maybe more. I would probably leave, you know, honestly. I don't know. I'm not there. And I guess it depends on how convinced I am that this is a godly battle or not. but if I wasn't, then I would leave, you know? fear. I think God doesn't want us to live in fear. And sometimes it's what we're afraid of that makes us hold back from doing what God wants, right? It's not that we don't want to, necessarily. It's not that we don't care about God. You know, no, we do. We do care about God. Yeah, we want to. But we're afraid that if we really do everything that God says, that's going to have negative impact on us. I mean, Gideon had to be thinking, okay, I understand the philosophy of this, you know, that we want people who have faith. But do you really want to send 2/3 of your army home before a battle? And Gideon, wow, I don't know. Gideon must have had quite a struggle with God deciding whether or not he was going to say that. He did. 2/3 of the army left. And you know what? So the way the battle actually turned out, we don't have time to look at the whole story, but the way the battle actually turned out, they didn't even have to fight. There was 300 left, right? At the end of all the weeding out and getting rid of all the people, Gideon ended up with 300 guys. So 300 guys going up against an army that's numerous as the sands of the desert, right? And it turns out God gave him a strategy, and they executed that strategy. And basically, the army killed itself. The 300 people didn't even have to raise a sword because God had the victory. I think for us, a lot of times, we know the law. We know what God's heart is. We know what we should do. We know what faith looks like in certain situations. But because we're afraid, we pull back. We're afraid of what will happen. And I think what it's kind of telling, what Scripture says in Deuteronomy, is that the reason that God says, I want those people to go home, is because if they stay, their lack of faith is going to affect other people's lack of faith. That if they're afraid, they're going to make other people afraid. And it's the opposite, right? If they're courageous, then they'll help each other be courageous. So we are the army of God, right? We are the people of God, committed to doing his commands and trying to be faithful to what he's commanded us as we live out our lives. And sometimes doing what he says is scary. It's scary. It's risky. And maybe we don't see how it could possibly work out. At those times, I think that's where the community of God really helps. Well, depending on what kind of community it is. If that community of Christ comes together and says, no, we have faith, we believe God is in this, go ahead, do it. You know, do what God says, because he's faithful and is encouraging and building up. That helps us to move forward and to stand for God. But if everybody's like, oh man, that sounds pretty scary, I don't know if I do that, right? Maybe you should pray about that more before you make a decision. You know, all those things that we can say to kind of talk them away from that because it sounds too scary to us or too risky. That doesn't help us. That doesn't help us. We are supposed to be people of faith, not fear. We're not supposed to be afraid in how we live our life. We cannot be afraid in how we follow God's commandments. Fear cannot be the thing that drives us. So I want to challenge us as we all have things going on in our lives. We all have things that we have to kind of deal with and battle with and fight with and make it a spiritual thing, because everything is spiritual. There's nothing that is not spiritual that we do. Everything is spiritual. Everything revolves around God. God is in control of all things. Man, when we're in those situations where we have to choose between fear and faith, may God help us, right, to pick faith. And find people around you who are people of faith so that they will encourage you to be a person of faith. When you're struggling, when you go to somebody for advice, when you ask somebody for encouragement, can they give it to you to make you a person of faith, not a person of fear? And may we be that for our friends, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, people of faith, not of fear. Because we can help each other, right? That's the whole thing. Help each other to win this war, to be successful in our living, to be faithful to God's commandments. When the officer finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people, period. That's the end. And God pretty much says, look, so after you make sure you did all that other stuff, make sure you get this part right. Looking at spiritual over visible, stressing obedience over logic and expressing faith over fear. Get that right, and then we can go on and fight the war. Then go ahead and set up your, make your plans, do your stuff, but get the first things down right. Let us be people who are spiritually minded, who are obedient, even if it doesn't make sense to us, and are willing to step out in faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Lord, I look at this passage, and I know it presents a lot of ideals. And Father, it's easy for us to say, yeah, you know, in a perfect world, you could do that, but not in this world. But Lord, you are not limited. You are the God of this world. And Father, I pray that we can be people of faith who will obey your commands no matter what the cost, no matter what it looks like, no matter if it makes sense or not to us, but be faithful to do it so that we will be people of faith, not people of fear, and that other people can see that you will get the glory over every victory that is won for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Chris. Yeah, that's so convicting. And the song that I chose for the last song is called Unashamed. And I hope that, that we can be unashamed when it comes to our faith, right? So let's all stand up and sing the song together. I have not much.
I have not much to offer you, not near what you deserve, but still I come because your cross has placed in me my worth. Oh Christ, my King, a sympathy whose wounds secure my peace. Your grace extends to call me friend. Your mercy sets me free. And I know I'm weak. I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name, but because of grace, because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed.
I can't explain.
I can't explain this kind of love. I'm humbled and amazed that you come down from heaven's heights to meet me face to face. And I know upon your name, but because of grace, because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed.
See, here I am.
Here I am at your feet. In my brokenness complete, here I am at your feet. in my brokenness complete.
Sing out as a prayer.
Here I am at your feet, in my brokenness complete. Here I am at your feet, in my brokenness complete.
And I know,
and I know, I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name, but because of grace, because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed.
One more time.
And I know I'm weak, I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name, but because of grace, because of your mercy, I stand here unashamed.
Please bow your heads. And may the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us, watching over us as we battle for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.